1 Kings chapter 9. As we've been following the life of Solomon, we saw the end of chapter 8, how Solomon had dedicated the temple, consecrated the temple for God's purposes, began the sacrifices, held a great feast, and how God answered by sending his presence in the form of the pillar of cloud into the temple. And in fact, if you read the parallel account in the book of Chronicles, you'll see that God sent fire upon the sacrifice to show that he had accepted it. And so Solomon has now finished his great life's work of building the temple. We saw he also built his own house and the whole complex on the Temple Mount that included the government buildings, and he just had done all this work. And now what we're going to see as we go into chapter 9, and it's a short chapter, so I want to go through chapter 10 as well, is we're going to see a bunch of short accounts of things that Solomon had accomplished. And in all of these, we're going to see how behind them is the answer of God to Solomon's prayer for wisdom, and the keeping of God's promise to not only give Solomon wisdom, but to also give him wealth and honor. And so we'll see everything in that context as we go through all these little vignettes of what Solomon had accomplished all put together. So actually, before I dive into that, as I was studying this passage and thinking back on a few of the things I'd said in the last few messages, I have a few corrections I want to make. One of which was when I was telling you about the ark. The ark's dimensions are always given in cubits in the Bible. It's 2.5 cubits, which is almost 4 feet wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So that would be 2.25 feet high, and the same depth front to back. So that's the dimensions of the ark, in case you were confused by that. The gold shields, we're going to find out in this passage, weren't captured in battle. I think I said David captured them in battle. No, they were made by Solomon. Who would take gold shields into battle? They wouldn't. Why? Because gold is a soft metal. So it wouldn't hold up under the heat of the battle. Plus, you know, if you dropped your shield and had to run, think about all the money you'd be leaving behind. So these were more decorative shields for state occasions. And then I also said that there weren't really any hints in chapter 8, as there had been throughout 1 Kings, of the coming problems in Solomon's heart. Well, there actually was, which I didn't catch until I read one of the commentators, who pointed out that 5 times in chapter 8, Solomon, in his prayer, talks about how he built the temple. And so what's going on there? Again, there's just a little bit of self-consciousness of what I have done rather than giving all the glory to God. So we'll begin to see, again, more hints as we go through chapters 9 and 10. But let's begin now with prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would call our attention to those things you want us as individuals and us as a church to see clearly. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Kings 9, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Now, you remember at Gibeon was where Solomon was offering up sacrifices, and God appeared to him and said, ask me what you want me to do for you. And Solomon said, I want you to give me wisdom so that I'll know how to rule this great people of yours. And that request pleased the Lord. And he said, not only will I give you wisdom, but I'll also give you the things that you didn't ask for, which most people would have asked for, right? Riches, glory, honor, victory over your enemies. I'm going to give you these things, and if you'll keep my word, I'll give you long life as well. So that's where God had appeared to Solomon, and now he's appearing to him again. But before we talk about what God says this time, did you notice even in verse 1, yet one more little hint of problems coming up in Solomon's life? In verse 1, he said, he finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do. Do you see the reflection back on how Solomon is operating? He's going through his life. He's the king, right? His responsibility is to rule the people as God wants him to lay down his desires for God's. And really, that's true of all of us, regardless of our role in life. If we're God's children, we're called to lay down our desires in order to live for him. But Solomon is doing whatever he wants. And that word desire in this passage, even though in some translations you'll see it translated as plans, it's a word for a strong desire, and we would normally translate this was his passion. So he was passionate about building, and you know, he built great buildings, very impressive buildings, very wisely designed and fitted together. But this was his desire. This was his passion. Rather than serving the Lord or worshiping him or being the king that God had called him to be, his passion was to build during this period of time. And we find out as we read Ecclesiastes, where in a sense we get Solomon's commentary on his own life, that he found ultimately, building was fruitless and vanity, that it didn't accomplish what he had hoped it would accomplish, which is always the case when we put our desires above the Lord. And we do that so often, don't we? We think, you know, this is going to make me happy, and it does to some extent. And we dive into it, and we think, wow, this is great. And then as time goes on, we find, you know, it's not making us quite as happy as it did before. You know, we need to go a little bit farther. We need to be a little bit more extreme. You know, we need to invest more. And it just keeps going that way. Anything that you invest in apart from the Lord is not going to ultimately satisfy you. In economics, they have this law, the diminishing law of returns, where it takes more investment to get the same amount of return over time. And it's the same way throughout life. You know, whatever emotional return or satisfaction we're getting is going to diminish over time, and it's going to require a greater investment. You see that really clearly in drug use, don't you? You know, you start out in drug use, and you know, it's just a little bit, and wow, you know, this is amazing, this is cool. And then before you know it, you need more and stronger, more frequent, more powerful, more expensive, more dangerous. And it just, there's this ongoing process of it getting worse. The same thing with anything that brings you a thrill. You know, you start out with skateboarding or whatever, skiing, snowboarding, anything that's exciting, and it doesn't take very much at first. And it's just really cool, right? But then you master that, and you have to have something a little more dangerous to get that same thrill. That's the way it is with life. And Solomon found that with building, because ultimately his desire was not with the Lord, and he wasn't going to the Lord for his satisfaction. So he does all this, he builds everything he wants to, and then the Lord appears to him a second time. In verse 3, and the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. Now he's referring back to the long prayer in chapter 8. I've heard this prayer. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. And that was the essence of Solomon's prayer. Consecrate this house to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And Solomon had again and again asked, whenever your people are in trouble, and even the people of the world who are not your people, and they look towards this house that represents you, God, hear their prayer and answer. And God's saying, I'll do that. Now, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So what's God doing? He's very rapidly shifting from, yes, I'm answering your prayer, to now I'm reminding you of the promise that I made you, and that promise has a very clear condition. Okay, and this is something, and I mentioned it several times, but it's something we have to get clear in the Christian life. Sometimes we look at the promises that God makes, and we say, okay, this is a promise that's unconditional and universal, and so God has to answer it, and I can count on him to answer it. And we neglect to study the passage where the promise occurs to see whether that's really true. Because in the Bible, you will find promises that are like that, but you'll find many promises that have conditions, or that aren't universal, or that are really principles rather than promises, that in general, if you do these things, this is what will happen. Here, there's a promise, but it's very conditional, isn't it? If you'll do these things, if you'll walk in integrity before me and in uprightness, as David did, if you'll do according to all that I have commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever, as I promised David. So, you see, there are two kinds of promises, in fact, that are parallel here. Because there's a conditional promise for the earthly realm of David's offspring. And God says, Solomon, if you keep my word and do what I say, I'm going to keep you as king and your descendants also. But there's also an unconditional promise made to David that there's going to be a descendant of David who's going to rule on his throne forever. And that's the promise of the Messiah. That's going to come regardless of Solomon's obedience or disobedience. So there are these two things going on in parallel, and we'll see that throughout this passage. Mostly we'll see it when we review it at the end, but kind of keep that in the back of your mind. So here's this conditional promise. And whenever there's a promise that has conditions, it's not just a promise, but there's also a warning built in, isn't there? And the warning is, if you don't do these things, this other thing is going to happen. The opposite of what I've promised you, you're not going to be able to stay on the throne of Israel. You're going to lose the throne. And we'll see that in his offspring. But for now, here's this promise. Here are these conditions. And now God's going to go into making the warnings clear and explicit. Verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now, look at this warning. If you at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes. I think this is important for us as Christians to realize. You know, we understand we don't get saved by keeping God's commandments. Salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God's grace on the basis of his goodness, on the basis of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We're not saved by obedience. However, we are still called to obedience. And I think too often, we don't look at our obedience to God and measure it according to see whether we're okay with the Lord. What do we look at? We usually look at how we feel, don't we? It's like, oh, well, I feel pretty good. I feel holy. What a statement. I feel holy. Holiness is not a feeling, is it? Holiness is a state of being right with God. Right with God and then right with others. And so how do you measure that? You measure that by obedience. Are you obeying God? If you're not, it really doesn't matter how you feel. Because your feelings can be fooled, can't they? Your feelings can be deceived. So God says, makes this clear. Look, following me is based on obeying, keeping my commandments and my statutes. That's what you've got to watch for. And so, you know, a problem we have in the church is we can get legalistic about those things, and we can be more focused on outward obedience than the heart. But what we have to do is we have to take this to our own heart and say, I want to be obedient to God. I want to follow his word. So God gives him this warning. And he says, look, if you don't do this, you know, I'm going to cast Israel out from the land, this house I'm going to destroy. I'm going to cast it out of my sight. Now, this is amazing. This happens right after the house has been consecrated. And God has shown his consecration, his acceptance of this consecration, by appearing in this cloud and by sending fire on the sacrifice. It's like, wow, this very glorious moment in the life of Israel. The temple is done. God's place is established. The place of worship in the center of Israel has been established. Everything is glorious. And right after that, God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to tear this thing down. Wow. I mean, this is really a serious and heavy moment, isn't it? And why? Again, God wants Solomon and all of us to recognize the importance of the heart. It's not the outward worship that counts. It's not the outward accompaniments of worship. In fact, you see this later on in the book of Jeremiah. It comes out really clearly in Jeremiah chapter 7, starting with verse 4. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. So remember, there would be a gateway into the courtyard in front of the temple. And proclaim to the people this word. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Do you see what had happened in the nation of Israel? Instead of the temple being seen as the place where we go to worship God, where we get our hearts right with God and go before him to worship him, it became the sign that we're okay with God because we've got the temple and we go there. So everything must be okay because we're going there. See how it gets backwards? It's just like it should be with us. Sunday morning should be another time. In fact, Saturday night should be a time when we're thinking, you know, I'm going to worship God with my brothers and sisters. I'm going to go into his presence. I'm going to give him praise as a congregation, as a part of the congregation. I'm going to prepare myself for that. And that should be our attitude towards coming together for worship. Instead, what does it become sometimes? It becomes, I'm a good Christian. I go to church on Sundays. Do you see how we do the same thing that Israel's doing? We look at the outward activity of worship and say, well, then we must be okay, rather than looking at it as a call to get our hearts right. And that's what God is saying. Look, this temple means nothing if your hearts aren't right. I will wipe it out. It doesn't matter to me. And he winds up doing that, as you see at the end of the book of 2 Kings. So God gives him this strong warning. He says, Israel will be a proverb and the byword among all the peoples. It's not going to matter if you're not keeping the word, if you're not keeping my will, not keeping the law. And in fact, that phrase, proverb and a byword, goes back to the language in the covenant given between God and Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where the curses are articulated. If you don't keep my word, these are the curses that are going to fall on you. And one of them is, you'll become a proverb and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. So again, you really need to understand what God is saying in the covenant in Deuteronomy to recognize how all these things fit together. But that's where he's going. It all goes back to his agreement with the nation of Israel, and Israel is called to obey him as a result of that covenant. And he says, everyone's going to be astonished. Why has the Lord done this? And the answer is because they forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord. And you see, this is where all the obedience really comes down to a matter of the heart. Are you following the Lord from your heart? Or is it just outward? Is it just outward? Because if you're following him from the heart, you're going to follow his word. You're going to do what he says. But if it's just outward, really, there's something else on the throne in your life. God is not really ruling. You're beginning to follow some other god. Now, not necessarily some spiritual god, and maybe some temporal, earthly idol that's taking the place of God. It may really just be your own desires, but you turn away from the Lord when he's not on the throne in your heart. And the people will say that's why all this calamity has been brought upon them. They've embraced other gods and worshiped them. So God is giving the people through Solomon and giving Solomon personally this very strong warning. Now, verse 10, now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. Now, King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, before we dig into this passage, did you notice something? Or did you not notice something? It doesn't say anything about Solomon's response, does it? It doesn't say a word about how Solomon responded to this. You know, in the last time that God appeared to him, he had offered up sacrifices. God appeared to him. He offered more sacrifices. Doesn't say anything here. It just goes on with his work. That's not a good sign. So at the end of all these years of building, now we go back to Hiram. And this is, again, a pattern you'll see in these two chapters where we keep going back to the things that have happened before. You'll see a little bit more coverage of things that have happened, and we'll pick up the story and follow it through with what follows it. So we go back to Hiram, the king of Tyre, who had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress for the building. And we're also told here, he supplied Solomon with as much gold as he desired. That doesn't sound good, does it? Solomon, remember, rules over all these areas. Even though Hiram is a king, Solomon has this authority over him, and Hiram is supplying him with as much gold as he desires. And you'll see this idea of gold coming up again and again, especially in chapter 10. So King Solomon gives Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, we're not exactly told what the nature of this arrangement is. It sounds like Solomon is giving him these 20 cities kind of as a deposit, as security for the gold. That, you know, you give me gold, I'm going to give you these cities, I'll pay you back later, or something like that. We're not exactly sure. But there is something that we should notice here. And again, part of what's interesting about the book of Kings is when we're given clear commentary and when we're not. We're not given any commentary on this, but think about what Solomon is doing here. He is giving Hiram 20 cities from the land of Israel. This is part of the promised land that God has given to his people, that he's promised to drive out their enemies and called them to drive them out and to clear the land of their enemies. And now Solomon is saying, hey, you know, these cities really aren't worth it. I'd rather have the gold. I'd rather have the gold than what God has promised. Do you catch that? I mean, we're faced with that choice too, aren't we? With the idea of money. We're given opportunities to get more money in exchange for something that, you know, it may not be quite so clear as the promised land, but that it's something from the Lord. Beware of those kinds of bargains. It says in verse 12, then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? You know, these cities, I don't like these cities. And he called them the land of Kabul, which is related to the Hebrew word worthless, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So he gives him this gold anyway. Hiram apparently doesn't have the power to resist this deal. He's got to give it him the gold, even though he's not happy with it. He says, this area is worthless. The land of Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Does that strike a bell? That was what was said when the Messiah was claimed to have been from Nazareth. This area is a worthless area. But the roots probably go all the way back to this. So that deal is made. Now we go on to another one, and we'll see. This is the way the passages are going to work, incident after incident. And this is the reason for the labor force which Solomon raised. So again, we're going back to visit the forced labor and the other labor that Solomon used to build everything. This is the reason for the labor force which Solomon raised. And what that phrase may be saying is this gold was part of that, part of the deal to have all this labor force. It's not entirely clear, but that's probably, in my opinion, the connection between these two passages. So this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo. The Millo is probably a filled-in terraced area just outside the old city of Jerusalem that made it bigger and also secured it. Remember, Jerusalem sat upon a hill. The Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. These are cities throughout Israel. If I'm remembering correctly, Hazor is to the far north, Megiddo to the northwest, and Gezer, I believe, is farther south. But these are all strategic cities that once they were built up and fortified, made the security of Jerusalem greater because they were the areas of attack toward Jerusalem. So again, underneath all of this, we're seeing signs that Solomon is acting wisely according to the things of this world. So he builds these cities. Gezer, it says, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth-horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. So these are the southern parts of Israel. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. So what are we being told? Solomon had done a great amount of building, more than we're being told. And part of the reason for that is because his dominion is so great and his possessions are so great that he even needs to build storage cities. Verse 20, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these are the original peoples of the land, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. So the people of the land that remained, that hadn't been driven out, are being made servants. Now, again, there's a little hint here of a problem to come. Originally, God told the nation through Joshua, drive out the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because they're given fully to idolatry. In fact, God told Abraham when he promised him the land that you aren't going to get the land for many years because the iniquity, the sin of the people of the land isn't yet complete. So once the sin of the people had gone to its full extent, idolatry, child sacrifice, incredibly horrendous rites, God said, okay, now I'm going to give you the land and you're to drive out all these people and you're to drive them completely out of the land so that they won't turn your hearts to idolatry. So what are we being shown here? We're being reminded, hey, the nation of Israel didn't drive them out completely, which means there's this risk of being turned by them to idolatry. And we're going to see, indeed, that's what's going to happen. But we won't see that till chapter 11. So, meanwhile, Solomon makes these people his laborers. They become, in a sense, slaves, but he doesn't enslave the nation of Israel. They're the leaders. They have to work. Solomon makes the people of Israel work for him, but they're not in forced labor as the people of the descendants of the original inhabitants of the land. 23. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. So again, a reminder that Solomon has married a foreign wife. That's going to come up again in chapter 11. Now three times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. And again, a reminder that the temple is not finished until it's put to use in the worship of God. And a reminder for us that even as our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, if we've turned from our sins and trusted in Jesus for our forgiveness, His Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's made us a temple. We need to consecrate that temple and use it for worship. It's not finished until it's being used for worship. So three times a year, Solomon offers burnt offerings. And remember, there were three feasts that the men of Israel were required to celebrate each year: the Feast of Passover, or Unleavened Bread, in the springtime, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, in the very early part of summer or late spring, and the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, in the fall. And Solomon is keeping the requirements of the law. And so he finishes the temple. Verse 26, King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath on the shore of the Red Sea. So if you picture the Sinai Peninsula with Israel up north of it, on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, down on the western side where the sea comes up, there's a port there, Ezion-Geber, and he built a fleet of ships there. So that's a long way from Jerusalem, and it's again a sign of his power and his wisdom that he's able to do this. And from there, he can explore all the Indian Sea with this fleet of ships. So on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom, then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea. Remember, Hiram is from Tyre, that's right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Seamen who knew the sea to work with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. But notice what they do. They bring back lots of gold, lots more gold. So now gold is going to be kind of an introduction to chapter 10. In chapter 9, if I counted right, there are 9 times the author refers to Solomon's building. And in chapter 10, he refers to gold 14 times. So you get where Solomon's mind is moving. You know, rather than from worshiping the Lord, it's now on building, and now it's moving from there to gold, which they kind of go together, right? Because it takes a lot of gold to do a lot of building. But now this is going to be broken up by this incident that shows how Solomon is being honored, not just in Israel, but throughout the world. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So she hears that he's great and wise, and she thinks, well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. What's the implication here? The implication is that the queen of Sheba is wise, right? And she wants to see, is Solomon really as wise as we're being told? And so she comes to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So she gives him these questions to test him, maybe riddles, the word can be used that way. But probably as he answers those, there are some things that are on her heart that she really wants answers to. And maybe they have to do with the Lord himself, with the nature of good and evil. We don't know, but there's a hint regarding that a little bit later. So she asks him all these questions, asks him about all that was in her heart. Verse 3, so Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. Not just give her the answer, but explain the answer. So again, an indication of just how wise God had made Solomon. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, and not just his answers, but the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Literally, she was breathless. Her breath was taken away at how the wisdom of Solomon was displayed in all these different ways. Not just his answers, not just his buildings, even the food, even the seating of his servants. What's this telling us? It's telling us that Solomon is applying wisdom to every area of his life. In the book of James, we're told that if we lack wisdom, we should ask of God. He gives to all of us generously and without reproach. God wants to give us wisdom, but he wants us to apply that wisdom to all of our lives, to put it into practice in all these different areas of our life. Solomon has done this, and it just takes the breath away from the Queen of Sheba. And listen to her response in verse 6. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, or blessed are they, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Do you see what it's getting down to in the Queen of Sheba's heart and mind? It's about the Lord. It's about his righteousness and justice, and it's about his love forever. So there are things on the Queen of Sheba's heart that Solomon is being able to answer to her that's drawing her to the Lord. And that's ever how it should be. As God works in us and people see his blessings in our lives, that should draw them to the Lord. And we should be ready to give them an answer for why God has blessed us. It's not because of anything in us. It's because of God. Because he wants to bless people. He loves us. And it's only our sin that keep us from the fullness of the blessings of God. And so the Queen of Sheba gives this report. By the way, Sheba, again, we don't know for certain where it is. Probably it's on the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, about probably where Yemen is today, or maybe across the Red Sea where Ethiopia and Eritrea are. So somewhere in that region. So, in response to this, verse 10, then she gave the king, what? More gold. 120 talents of gold. Now, again, we don't remember how much a talent is. A talent's about 60 pounds of gold, which is a huge amount of gold when you consider, I don't know what gold's going for now, about $1,700 an ounce. I haven't followed for a few months. But, you know, it's expensive. But it's even more valuable than that back then. If you look at it and how much work it took to earn that amount of gold, it took about 20 years for a common laborer to earn a talent's worth of gold. 20 years. So look at how much gold we're talking. 120 times that. We're talking 2,400 years worth of work. She's given him that much gold. So this is a lot of gold. I started to say a ton of gold. Let's see, 120 times 60. Never mind. She gave to the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity. See, I'm still thinking this. This is like 3.5 tons of gold. There never again, and precious stones, there never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also, and now we're shifting from the Queen of Sheba, also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers, so very high quality wood. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And what's this saying? Again, it's the greatness of Solomon. She gives him all of this, and yet the implication is what he gives her is of even greater value because he's such a great and wealthy king, and he has so much gold. Now, it goes on from there and talks more about his wealth. Verse 14, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. And again, we may see a hint here of problems because that's the number of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. I don't know exactly how that connects, but just maybe just a little hint to us that something's still not right here, or yet more not right in the heart of Solomon. 666 talents of gold, besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. So what's he saying? That's just lots and lots and lots of gold coming to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Remember, this is one of the buildings he made, which also served as an armory. So it's probably lined with these gold shields, which were brought down for these special occasions to show just how rich and how glorious the kingdom is. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, 1 on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. So you see this throne, imagine this, you know, this hugely expensive throne made out of ivory, covered with gold, with lions, 12 lions beside these 6 steps, 2 on each side. Just amazing. But then you stop and you think about it and you think, what was the good of all this? Right? What did this do? What did this accomplish? It showed the glory of Solomon. What did this accomplish for the people? It just showed them that they had a glorious king. It didn't really help them, did it? All this gold that could have been put to use to serve the people is being used to just glorify Solomon. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Just shows you how rich he was. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now, this is pointing us back now, again, to God's promise. What did God promise Solomon? If you'll walk in my ways, not only will I give you wisdom, but I'll give you riches and honor. So we're seeing the fulfillment of this. It's not just an ostentatious display, although it is. There's also this reminder that God is keeping his promises. Now, verse 24, all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed at the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. So he made these, built these chariot cities for his military personnel. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keveh. The king's merchants bought them in Keveh at the current price. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Now, again, what's this showing us? It's showing us the wisdom of Solomon. You know, finding this market, I can buy these things here, I can use them to strengthen myself, but I can also sell the extras for an extra money, and he's using his wisdom to what? Become yet more wealthy. So as we look back on the chapter, we see in these 2 chapters, we see all these ways in which Solomon is, his wisdom is making him wealthy. But the wealth is partly a result of the promise of God. Now, how do we look at all this? Well, we know from the New Testament what our attitude towards wealth is to be, right? It's not something that we're to desire for ourselves. In fact, even Solomon said, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says, it's vanity. It's vanity. He says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. The more money you have, the more people you have to feed, the more people who are around you to help you take care of your money. And they take care of a lot of it themselves. I read just a little bit about the history of lottery winners last night, and it's so tragic how many of them come to bankruptcy or worse. In fact, one of them said, after all of this had happened to him, he said, and he had this huge lottery winning ticket, he said, "I wish, rather than cashing it in, I had torn it up." He would have been better off not winning it. We're told that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And the problem is that that love is never satisfied. John D. Rockefeller was once the richest man, or at least considered the richest man in the world, and they asked him, "How much money is enough?" And you know what his answer was? "Just a little more." Just a little more. In other words, you never have enough. You're never satisfied, no matter how much you have. So beware of that. Beware of that. Jesus said, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Money doesn't do it. So look at Solomon now. Look at his behavior here and think, what is the Lord trying to show us? And one of the things he's showing us is he's kept his promises. Israel has all this wealth. Solomon has all this wealth because God is doing what he promised for him. And so we're seeing in this, you know, God's hand at work. Underneath it, we're seeing all these hints about Solomon's heart not being right. And in fact, some of them are much stronger than we've said. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 17, which is the law that keeps being referred to indirectly in the coverage of Solomon's life, the kings are told that they're to have a copy of that law and they're to read it daily. But in that chapter, the laws concerning the king says, when you come into the land and you say, "I will set a king over me like all the nations," you should set the king that the Lord chooses, not a foreigner. But when he gets to the law for the kings, he says, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself." You caught what Solomon was doing at the end of the chapter. Multiplying horses. He's buying up all these horses. "He shall not do that," and says in the law, "nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses." Where was he buying a lot of his horses? Egypt. So he's doing exactly what God said he shouldn't do. "For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." And we're not seeing that yet, but we'll see that in chapter 11. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." So, even though it's not being said explicitly, everything that's going on in these chapters is showing that Solomon's not keeping the word of the Lord back in Deuteronomy, the word for the king. So why do we have this kind of disagreement between what God is doing and saying, "I'm going to make you wealthy," and what Solomon is doing, which is against God's word? Well, I think God's trying to show us a couple of things. Right? He's showing us that our attitude needs to be not like Solomon's, but that we should live in order to serve the Lord. He's also showing us his faithfulness to keep his promise. And oftentimes, the blessings that God promises us also come with a test, don't they? Wealth always comes with a test. Pretty much everything that God entrusts to us, he entrusts to us as stewards. We're to be stewards of those things, which means there's a test involved. And we have to check our hearts to make sure that we're doing according to what the word of the Lord says, that we're using those blessings in order to bless others, in order to glorify the God, in order to glorify the Lord, in order to glorify God. In the book of Genesis, way back at the beginning of the covenant with Abraham, God said, "I will bless you and make you a blessing to the whole world." And remember what the essence, the most important part of the whole blessing to the nation of Israel, through not just Abraham, not just David, not just Solomon, but through the whole nation of Israel, is the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior. He's the ultimate blessing. So even though you don't see God condemning Solomon in these chapters, and you see God blessing Solomon, that's a picture of how ultimately we are going to have a king, and we do have a king, we have put our trust in him, who won't fail. You see, every earthly leader is going to fail. Solomon, despite all his blessings, there's rottenness in the core that's going to lead to failure. And God allows that to show us that our trust can't be in anyone on earth. Everyone here on earth is going to fail us. It doesn't matter if it's a boss, if it's a church leader, if it's a national leader, if it's a someone that we entrust our heart to in love, they're going to fail us. No one is trustworthy except the Lord. And so here we have the king, the most glorious king ever, probably, in the history of the world, in terms of his wisdom, his honor, his wealth, probably the most glorious king ever, and he fails. And that's evidence that no one is ever going to be all that we need apart from God. It's only when God comes, born of a virgin, to be our Savior, Jesus is going to be the ultimate king who never fails. He's going to be the only one with the wisdom and the honor and the wealth and the might who doesn't fail, in whom we can trust completely. So God shows us in blessing Solomon that Solomon is a picture of the king who is to come, in whom we can trust completely. And we should be aware of that. Jesus even points our attention to that. Twice in his teaching, he refers back to Solomon. He says, even of the Queen of Sheba in Matthew chapter 12, he said, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment against this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is greater than Solomon. And even as Solomon attracted the attention of the Queen of Sheba, Jesus should catch our attention and draw us near to get to know him better. And then you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you worry about so many things. And we can read a passage like this, and we can read about all this gold and all this wealth, and we can just go completely in the wrong direction and start worrying about what we don't have and what we need. And what did Jesus say? He said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. All the glory of Solomon is not as beautiful as the glory of a flower that God creates. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, it all goes back to trusting the Lord, doesn't it? It all goes back to trusting the Lord. Solomon apparently began to trust his own wealth and his own wisdom, and that's going to lead to his downfall. But he gives us an example to trust a bad example of not trusting in the Lord so that we can trust in the Lord. And he gives us an example of a king that God wants to turn our eyes from to the one and only true king who is worthy of all our trust. And if we're trusting in him, we're going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the riches that are in it. Lord, help us to grasp what you have for us in this passage. Help us to remember what you want us to remember and help us live accordingly. Lord, may we grow in wisdom and may we grow in trusting you. And may we bring you glory as we use what you've given us for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.